I invite you to open God's Word with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We are in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Deuteronomy, continuing our series on the Gospel according to Moses. Looks like we'll be getting plenty of Old Testament in our spiritual diet at church together in coming months. And Deuteronomy, as we've already seen, is a book of great significance and importance in God's revelation of himself. And as we looked at Deuteronomy 2 and 3 last time, we looked at truths in those chapters that resonate in our hearts as new covenant believers, as Christians who understand, in some part, a full scope of God's work in redemption. And we saw truths about God that were transcendent, for sure. We saw lessons of dependence in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and chapter 3 as we're really just getting an overview of those years that God had his people spend in the Transjordan. Before they entered the promised land, they engaged in preparations to cross over. And in those preparations, there were also practice battles, if you will. Preparatory engagements that they were to fight and some that were to be purposefully avoided. And we walked through those chapters looking at both of those sides of engagement. Sometimes they were fighting, sometimes they were under strict orders not to fight, but the contrast was clear. This generation was different than the last. The last generation came to the promised land, sent in spies. Spies came back. God told them to enter. They listened to the bad spies and they wouldn't go in, and so they went back into the wilderness. That generation is gone. This generation, as we've seen, are taking this completely different approach. Instead of fearing these enemy people, instead of failing to trust God, these people have been a lesson in dependence on God thus far. Moses is preaching to them and encouraging them and trying to build them up and help them see that what they are doing is, in every act of obedience, ultimately trusting God, the God who was to be trusted by the generation prior, but instead was disobeyed to their harm. And so we saw God's mercy in their dependence. And we saw the character of God, his great magnanimity. We saw his incomparable goodness on display, even in common grace passing through some of these sinful people, but honoring his promises to them of old. And throughout it all, we saw that it was God who caused victory and God who gave success to his people. And so we saw God's mercy and his magnanimous nature and his might. But there was something throughout chapter 2 and 3 that any astute observer could not have missed. And it was something that might have unsettled you. And we could have chosen to just pass over it. We are sojourning, after all. We don't have to cover every single rock in the Transjordan and every scrubby plant in the wilderness. But this one is unavoidable. Let me show it to you. Chapter 2, you first encounter it after you hear at the beginning of chapter 2 God's direction to the people. They're sent to turn north and they go to the sons of Esau and they will not be afraid of you, but they are to be careful, verse 4, and they are not to provoke them, for I won't give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God gives them instruction on engaging in commerce with these people, on really entering into an agreement with them, a treaty of sorts that says we will honor your land. We will stay on the road and we will be careful. He says that to Esau. He says it to Moab. But then you see in verse 14, now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp as Yahweh had sworn to them. And then verse 15, moreover, the hand of Yahweh was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. In this story of victory and success and progress, you have a silver lining that's behind them. An entire generation killed for their disobedience. And the description of that punishment is quite grave in verse 15. The hand of Yahweh was against them. Again, the hand of Yahweh, a word that symbolizes at times his protection, but certainly here it's an example of Yahweh's judgment, because his hand destroyed them from within the camp until they all perished. A reminder of what they were waiting for. But now it was time to fight. And so they receive similar instructions about not fighting Ammon in verse 19. Don't harass or provoke them. I won't give you the land of Ammon. But then verse 24, arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I've given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. And verse 25 introduces us to a word as these skirmishes begin. A word not like dependence, but you see it in 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. That's why we call this sermon, and last, dependence and dread. And we saw the dependence, but behind it all, you couldn't miss the dread. It's the hand of the Lord destroying his own people for their disobedience in the wilderness wanderings in 2 verse 15. It's the promise of a dread falling over a foreign people in verse 25. Go on to chapter 2 verse 30 and you see this account of this king that God is going to give over to them. He says, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for Yahweh your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your land as he is today. To hear that word of divine sovereignty over the heart of the king of Heshbon is sobering, at least. It's frightening, perhaps, to you, and that's something we understand because we've heard God talk like that before. We remember that when Moses stood before Pharaoh and asked to have his people's freedom, Pharaoh's heart was continually hardened, sometimes highlighted by Pharaoh's action of obstinance and disobedience towards God's command, and at other times, mysteriously and frighteningly, by God himself. Exodus tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and much like that earlier hardening that happened here, we know that God directs the heart of kings, and in this case, he hardens this king's heart, makes it obstinate, his heart and spirit, in order to give his people victory. Verse 34, we see the result. So he captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. You can't read chapter 2 and 3 without encountering something that modern man often would view as brutal, as contemptible, perhaps? Frightening, heavy? But it doesn't get easier from here. Chapter 3, we see that God delivers the guy with the giant bed. We talked about him last week in the positive sense. From the Israel side of things, there was victory over these foreign kings. But listen to these words in chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. We turned and went up to the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities. At that time, there was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. Verse 6, listen to it. We utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our treasure. And thus we took the land at the time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Syrian and the Ammonites call it Seir. All the cities of the plateau at Gilead, all Bashan, as far as Salca and Edrei, cities in the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It's in Rabab, the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. And we talked about the bed and we talked about the might of God, but what we didn't talk about is these frightening texts where we see that the command of the covenant God of Israel, of Yahweh himself, is a command full of dread. A command that is really not unique in this passage of Scripture. We see it twice here in Deuteronomy alone. We're going to encounter it more in chapter 9. We're going to see laws about it in chapter 20. But this God that hardens Sihon's heart so that he would purposefully not allow Israel to pass through his own kingdom peacefully because God had determined to give his kingdom to Israel. It may trouble you to hear that God could harden someone's heart, that God has something to do with that wicked response. But you'd see it's a common phenomenon in Scripture. And then just a few verses later, we come across this account of the utter annihilation which Israel visited upon Sihon's kingdom. No one was left, entirely wiped out. Not men, not women, not even children. And then a few verses later, once again, it happens. A genocide of sorts. And it's going to happen all through the book of Joshua, Amorite, Canaanite genocide in the name of Yahweh. The Hebrew Bible calls it harem, holy war, something we have become familiar with in recent decades in our own country. We have learned that there are still people who practice a holy war. And perhaps you found the practice detestable, and perhaps you look at the pages of your Bible and you find it detestable here and there. Lord Platt, writing to the Times of London about a new English Bible edition written many, many years ago in the vernacular, said this, quote, "Perhaps now that it's written in a language all can understand, the Old Testament will be seen for what it is, an obscene chronicle of man's cruelty to man, or worse perhaps, his cruelty to woman, and of man's selfishness and cupidity, backed up by his appeal to his God, a horror story if there ever was one. And it's to be hoped that it will be at last prescribed as totally inappropriate to the ethical instruction of school children. How are we to think about this? Is it best to just skip over this part? To chalk it up in a category that's beyond our understanding, perhaps? How do we make of this? A big question, how do we apply this to our lives? There are many troubling things in Holy Scripture. And not just a couple. There are some difficulties, and that's why Mark Twain famously said it is not the things he couldn't understand in the Bible that bothered him. It was the things he could understand. I mean, think about this. Honestly and realistically, a critic looks at these pages and says, all of these Canaanites, Amorites, all of them were killed senselessly, murdered, clearly from orders from God. One atheist wrote this. This included people of any age and gender, all totally innocent, all killed without any reason or justification. What does this do to the reputation of God as loving, caring deity? Does this not make God intolerant at the very least to promise these lands to the Israelites, then kill all others living there? Does this not make God at least highly questionable as to the so-called love and care of God as postulated in the Bible and by Christians? Was God a mass murderer? God makes Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin look like amateurs in the murder department. Now that's something for a skeptical observer to think about. End quote. Well, there's Christians who would almost agree. One professor at a seminary in Northern California, contributing to a book about this dilemma in Scripture. His position's interesting. He says that God never did command the destruction of the Canaanites, nor would he. But God was instead misconstrued or believed to have commanded it. But God is love and would never condone such a massacre. And so here we are, people who believe the word of God and who trust God, the God who saves, the God who loves. And we're face to face with the dread. Friends, it's not a coincidence that the Bible's most troubling statements are always those that make us appear small or that threaten us for our sins. And this passage does both. It makes man appear very insignificant, and it makes sin appear very ghastly. And human beings rarely like that. In fact, it's our tendency, even as Christians, to skip over this, to avoid that difficult tension. But I want you to think about it this morning, and that's why we're going to spend this morning on this topic, in this passage, because when you run into something in the Bible that's hard, that's difficult, I want to teach you to engage, not to avoid, to dig in, because there's a reason this is here. Sure, you could skip through and you could say, man, I really liked you better when you were doing psalms, like some of those sweet psalms. Can't you just sing some psalms for us or something? Peaceful psalms. I could drink tea and listen to psalms. But friends, raking is easy, but all you get is leaves, big bags of leaves. And digging is hard work, but you might hit a diamond. These difficult things need to be embraced. They need to be confronted. Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. God conceals these difficult things, but kings, to their wisdom and glory, dig them out. You've heard of Pascal, if you're a math major. He's a famous person, one of the deepest thinkers the church has ever known, and a preeminent mathematician. Said this, from his deepest foundations upwards, man is made to think. His whole manhood, his whole duty to God and to man is simply to think about God and about man and about himself as he ought to think. That's the whole obligation and merit and dignity of man. So rather than being lazy in our thinking, we need to think rightly. Rather than looking at this text and telling each other how we feel about it, I don't like that. That makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't feel good about that. Let's think about what God says about himself and about history, and then let's act accordingly, and then let's adjust our feelings to be in accordance with the Word of God. It's how we should approach all of life, especially difficult matters. Too many Christians are kiddie pool theologians. They got goggles on, whoa, and floaties, and they want to stay close to mama. Mama. And they don't want to drift too far out into the deep pool. But if you're a kiddie pool theologian, then your understanding will be stunted, and your thoughts about God will be frothy and weak and insipid and puny. This isn't about being smart. There's not that many Mensa members up in here, present company included. And we all have different Apgar scores at birth, so I'm told. The three new parents know what that is. We all have different capacities of understanding. This isn't about smart versus dumb or intellectually acute versus slow. This is about having a strong and robust faith, a life that runs deep. We have to learn to think long and hard about many things, to meditate on God's word day and night, like the psalmist taught us to. There are things in the Bible that are hard, but you will come to see that life is hard. There are things in the Bible that you may say, I don't understand it. But you will come to see that that's a good thing because God wrote it. And imagine for 1 second what it would be like if you had him all figured out. Hard sayings make us think. And these hard sayings in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 have the ability to strengthen our faith to go through trials. Whether they're intellectual trials over these difficult questions or trials that come upon your life and you question the goodness of God personally. Go to Scripture for the answer, and that's what we have to do. So let me give you this morning 3 truths to guide us through hard sayings. At the outset, we know that God is different than us, that God is not like us. Isaiah says it, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or as the Apostle Paul says it, who are you, O man, to answer to God? But there's 3 truths in this passage that I want you to see to help you understand these difficult teachings. And the first one is that God has a right to judge. God has a right to judge. Maybe you have issues right there. Maybe you're saying, what do you mean, God? This isn't God. God didn't do this. This was mean old Israelites. They must have been, you know, hostile ancient people. They didn't have the refinement of modern man. Don't put this on God. The Israelites did the killing. But this text makes perfectly clear that God has a right to judge. It makes it perfectly clear that the destruction of these people is God's doing. It's God's judgment. The orders are given to Moses and Israel by God himself. It wasn't Moses' idea. It was God's plan, in fact. You see that clearly in verse 6 of chapter 3. We utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. This wasn't Moses' idea. The word in verse 6 is a Hebrew word, destroy. It's translated in other places to dedicate or to devote something to God, sometimes in a very positive sense. For example, an object in the temple would be devoted to that particular use in the temple, but more often it refers to this forced devotion of something which was impeding or stopping God's work. In that case, the thing was devoted to utter destruction. That's the idea here in verse 6. Their utter destruction was commanded by God himself, who told them to do exactly what they did to Sihon in chapter 3, verse 2. He devoted these foreign people to destruction. The context of this is so important. If you're just parachuting into Deuteronomy, you misunderstand a larger picture. To look at this story from the beginning and from not the bulrushes and baby Moses, but from the very, very beginning. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God clearly warned man, saying, "In the day that you eat of it," speaking of that forbidden fruit, "you will surely die," Genesis 2:17. God had reminded man at the outset of the penalties and dangers of sin. We learn in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel, the prophet, would say to the people, "The soul that sins shall surely die," Ezekiel 18:4. We learn at creation and throughout divine revelation that all sin is a capital offense. And God himself is the judge. If you don't have that starting point, you'll never understand these kind of penalties. God has a right to judge. He is presented not only as creator, but as judge throughout the scripture. Jeremiah 25 describes God this way: "The Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because the sword that I am sending among them.'" Or Psalm 50 says, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." Isn't that lovely? Listen to verse 3. "Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. He is a mighty judge." You go forward to the book of Revelation and you see an angel, a messenger of God himself, pouring out a bowl into the air, and a loud voice coming out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been before, and God's judgment is unleashed on the earth. Because God is a judge. Paul told this to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom." God has a right to judge. What we see happening here is a people devoted to destruction, devoted by their maker and their creator, devoted by God himself to receive an impending judgment. Psalms tell us, Psalm 19, "The judgment of the Lord is righteous altogether." And throughout the Psalms, God is often worshiped for his judgment. Psalm 7 is a good example of that. And we understand that God is coming to judge the earth. And that, in many cases, is a matter of joyful expectation for the people of God. And if you don't embrace at the outset the fact that you, as a creature, are accountable to your Creator, then you cannot process anything like this. This is way too hard for you, way too deep for you. But God Himself is the judge. All His judgments are right, and all that He does is holy and true. This becomes even more clear when we get further on in Deuteronomy and we see the laws governing warfare are laid out for God's people. In chapter 20, we'll see that there were rules of warfare that protected non-combatants from harm. So there were times when God follows rules that you might be more familiar with and comfortable with, but it's God Himself who sets those standards for His people. And in other places, God makes it clear when surrender should happen, when enemies should be spared, and when nations are condemned for their brutality with which they wage war and the mistreatment of captives and many other things. But we read in that same chapter where there were specific cases where the Israelite army was not to leave anything that breathes, is the words he uses in Deuteronomy 20. So don't try to get God out of this. Whatever you think about what Israel did, you must reckon and deal with the fact that it was God Himself who ordered this, that the judge of all the earth does what is right. This is the God who is light, and in Him is no shifting shadow, and every Christian needs to stop and think very carefully and cover your mouth for a moment, at least, before you find fault with what was done to the kingdom of Og or to the king of Sihon, because if God did it, it's right. But I don't want to stop there, because I want you to ask the question, well, how was it right? Why was it right? How am I supposed to think about this? Well, the second truth to guide you through this difficult saying is this: not only is God the judge and has every right to do so, all God's penalties or all God's judgments are just and righteous, just like the psalm says. But I think we have sufficient biblical information to see why God chose to devote these people to destruction. God destroyed these people completely, men, women, and children. And we have to understand the full wickedness of these people. The Amorite people who we're talking about here, both these kings who were defeated in these battles, the two kings of the Amorites were well known for their cruelty. In fact, for centuries, they had been notorious in their evil ways. And what you don't realize is how many generations God had been patient with these people, had endured their corruption and sin and debauchery, not for a few generations, but for hundreds of years. 600, in fact, Genesis 15, 16. God tells Abraham that he, in the future, will send His people into Egypt for a specific purpose. What's God's purpose in sending His people to Egypt? Lots of purposes. What's one of them, according to Genesis 15, 16? Because the cup of their sin, of the Amorite people's sin, was not yet full to the brim. 600 years before Moses and the soldiers of Israel moved against Og, the king of Bashan, God said that the Amorites get more time, that the cup of wrath that God had towards them was not full to its utmost point, and that the cup of their sin, if sin could be described in that kind of language, and it can, would be fuller and fuller and fuller after centuries of disobedience, centuries of sinful activity. I mean, I could give you lots of practical explanations offered for why Heshbon had to be defeated in the Transjordan. There's military reasons. The right flank of the army had to be protected before they crossed over the Jordan River. This was true of every invasion that took place in this place before and after. The right flank was open, and this land would have been a place of danger for them. And so this would have protected their right flank. It's a military calculation. I could give you theological reasons, and you'll see them as we go through Deuteronomy, that God's people were to ensure that they would not be influenced by pagan worship and practice of Canaanite people once they went into the promised land, and of their neighbors, and the annihilation of their enemies would ensure that. But ultimately, what you have to understand is that God's judgment is in full display here, and his judgment came in the form of the full of these people's sin and the fullness of his cup of wrath. And what we see in Deuteronomy 3 and Deuteronomy 2 is that that cup belonging to God is full, full to the absolute brim, full past the point of God's long-standing patience with these people, past his willingness and desire to tolerate their sin any longer. And this point is assumed more than it's stated in Deuteronomy 2:3, but you see it because these people receive the just response of God to iniquity and sin. Ultimately, as God says in Deuteronomy 9:4, that he is moving these nations and the nations to come out of their land, not because Israel is righteous, because she is not, but because these nations are so appallingly wicked. You can look at background data from the ancient world and those who've studied the ancient world, prominent among them, a man named Kenneth Kitchen. He will not hesitate to get in yours, a British scholar. Thanks. And really a leading authority on Near Eastern world, wrote about these Transjordan people. Cult prostitution, fertility rites were a major feature of what they called worship. They were debauched. I'm not going to read you the graphic nature of some of these things, but child sacrifice was known in their culture. When they would get to the Canaanites, they were described as vicious, fiendishly savage, a pantheon of gods and goddesses. One of them named Anat. I found an unearthed document where Anat is laughing with joy over the dismemberment of young and old alike, gleefully collecting the heads and hands. This is a wicked, wicked people. But their greatest evil was not child sacrifice. And their greatest evil was not the fertility rites. Their greatest evil was not a prostitution or immorality and sexual deviancy. Their greatest evil wasn't their murderous culture that surrounded their interaction with one another. The greatest sin of these people is the same as the greatest sin of all of these people too. It's that we do not worship God as he deserves. That's the great sin that brings us worthy damnation. When you look at this sinful culture and you see miscarriages of justice, And you see great wickedness in politics, and you see a rise in the acceptability of things that were so often and quickly thought of as sin before, be it abortion or homosexuality or whatever it is, gets your dander up. Do you understand that all those things, though sin they be, none of them are greater than the greatest sin against this great offense, which is so clearly seen among these idol-worshiping people and among these idol-worshiping people in our own culture, is that we do not worship God as he deserves. We do not honor him as he desires and as he demands. And so God, as judge, when he pours out his wrath and penalties on his people, people so used to mercy for the king of Heshbon, generations of mercy, generations of abusing his grace. If he didn't give us these frequent examples of his justice, can you imagine what our lives would be like? This is why every time we attend a funeral, we're reminded that God hates sin. Every time we see a tragedy on the news, we know that God hates sin. There are consequences to sin, and it's much easier to just go on blissfully pretending that everything's okay and the world is a nice place, but it's not. Christians, you have the Word of God. You're able to see the larger picture, and even in the extermination of the population of Bashan, you see mercy and goodness of God, because God carries out his judgment upon a deserving people, a people deserving of God's wrath, just like us. We look at a corrupt and a filthy culture, and our moral dilemma is even crooked. We wonder about why the things God says are evil are indeed evil, instead of wondering how in the world is God able to accomplish his justice in the destruction of sinners? We rarely ask questions about hell burning hot enough, even when we see a history of mankind marked by violence and iniquity, abandonment, false piety. It's because we don't come to grips with God as judge, as holy, as sovereign, in every way, his penalties are just. I have a third and final point. God has a right to judge, and God's penalties are just. But my final point is simply this. You should repent. I know that doesn't line up, but let me just add it on there. You should repent. When you come face to face with God's judgment, you need to realize that God has every right to judge, not just these people and not just his people, and he will judge them too, but he has every right to judge you. The sovereign judge of all the world we're talking about demands that you worship him as he ought to be worshiped. And he has been very merciful to you. Just as he was merciful to Adam, they ate the forbidden fruit, but they didn't die. They didn't receive justice. They received mercy. And God made a substitute for Adam and Eve to satisfy God's justice. And that substitute for many years appeared to be bulls and rams and offerings that never took away a single sin. But what we came to see is that substitute to satisfy God's justice was the God-man Jesus Christ, that every single sin requires death. And as we receive for a second time the Mosaic Law in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll see that there's some 30 offenses that are capital punishment related, that are severe enough in God's judgment to require death. But friends, ultimately, every single sin requires death. Every one of them requires judgment. In God's law, people were supposed to die when they committed adultery in marriage. Did it happen? Israelites were idolatrous, but God was gracious to them, and he didn't kill them. People were supposed to die for idolatry, and God forgave them over and over and over again. God was merciful, whether it was fornication or murder. He showed patience over and over again, but ultimately, every single sin must be accounted for, and God himself made a way to receive grace and forgiveness, and he made it when he killed his son on the cross. When God killed Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, people should not have wondered how God could be so cruel. We should wonder how any of us remain alive. God as judge will forgive you of all of your sins, sins that rightfully deserve death, if you embrace Christ as Savior. And this is the warning of Jesus himself in Luke 13 when they gather around him and they tell him of a great tragedy. The Galileans, they say, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently some awful thing happened where Galilean Jews came into the temple to offer sacrifices and the Roman soldiers entered the temple and slaughtered them while they were worshiping God, and their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, a horrific thing, certainly in worship. And the people crowding around Jesus weren't asking about the Romans' cruelty. They weren't asking about Pilate's cruelty. They were questioning God's judgment and God's justice for allowing that to happen. And Jesus' answer is very clear. Suppose you that these Galileans who died were sinners above all other Galileans because they suffered such things? He asks them, do you think they deserve this because they were worse than other sinners? Jesus tells them, no, unless you repent, you will also perish. And so I join with the voice of the Lord in calling every one of you to repent, because you will stand before God at that great white throne judgment, and you will give an account for every sin you have ever committed. And you will either plead, well, God, maybe there's people worse than me, and you will be consigned to hell forever to pay the price that you deserve, or you will plead the blood of Jesus Christ, who God gave as a perfect sacrifice for you. Sin's just consequence should make us grateful and repentant that we haven't received that consequence. We can only tread on God's mercy for so long before we receive fury in the future. And these people in this ancient world are a reminder of that mercy. Father, thank you for this display of judgment. Though sobering and difficult it is, may it cause some to come to God with a repentant heart and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord. God, we know that your goodness leads us to repentance. And we see it here, knowing that every sin fills up that cup of wrath, that your patience will find a limit. And someday it gets too full. Father, I pray that there would be none here today that would face the consequence of their sin, but instead would all here would cling to the cross of Christ and find in him safety and refuge and a Savior who waits for us to come. Father, thank you that you've set us apart. Those who've trusted in Christ, we have been devoted, separated for a holy use, not devoted to destruction, but devoted to the interests of God in Christ. So, Father, thank you for that reality that we know only because of your mercy and only because of the work of Jesus on the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen.